continuing, there shall be two in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. That's all what Matthew comments on it, but if we go forward in our Bibles, but back in time as far as the Lord was concerned, to Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus had already made the connection with these things, what we're looking at in Matthew 24, on an earlier occasion when he was speaking to the Pharisees. We looked at this passage in Luke chapter 17 many times. It was when in verse 20 they demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And the Lord then goes on to explain that there would be no mistaking when the kingdom would come, when he would return to the earth. He then uses the parable of Noah in verse 26 and of Lot in verse 28, making the point in verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So it's in that context that in verse 32 he says, remember Lot's wife. And he now speaks in virtually identical words to what we've just read in Matthew 24. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. But I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So although Matthew 24 only quotes two verses, there was obviously more in the explanation of the Lord, which he'd already given to them on a previous occasion. This was a few months before the Olivet prophecy was given. Now you'll notice very similar language, even though he was talking about the time when the kingdom of God should come in verse 20. You've got similar language to what we've got concerning AD 70 in the Olivet prophecy, and that's not surprising because the apostles thought that it was going to be one and the same event. But here principally the Lord is talking about his return to the earth to establish the kingdom. Now you'll notice that in verse 34, 35 and 36, where we've got two men or two women or two men, the men and the women are in italics. They're not there in the original. It's just two in one bed, two together in the field, two grinding together, two in the field. It's not defining whether it's men or women, which eases the conscience of Louise, hopefully. So it's not being talking about anything untoward. What we're talking about here, what the Lord is talking about, I believe, is his return to the earth, and those who are going to be accepted by him, and those who are not. In other words, in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Only eight were saved. And so here in verse 32 he says, remembers Lot's wife. They came out together out of Sodom and Gomorrah as a family, but Lot's wife looked back. And the Master makes the comment in verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now again, we've got very similar language to that elsewhere in the scriptures, that if someone thinks they want this life, then the Lord says, well, you can have this life. Nobody's going to deny you this life, but that's going to be it. There will be no life hereafter. If you want to lose your life today for my sake, and you live the life according to my precepts, then you will be given eternal life. And therefore, the principle of verse 33 is very easy for all of us to understand. If we're willing to submit our lives to the life of the Lord now, he will preserve it for life everlasting. If contrary-wise, then that will be the end of it. And it's in that context that verse 34, 35 and 36 is being spoken. He's not being specific. He's not saying that when the Lord comes, one will be taken away and the other one left in the world. He's talking about just the overall principle, one shall be saved, the other one won't. One will be allowed into the kingdom, given immortality, the other one won't. There shall be two together, one shall be taken and the other left. In other words, both Christadelphians, both brethren or sisters, assumingly in fellowship one with another, working together, labouring together, doing all the things that they thought in common with one another, both striving for the kingdom of God's sake, because the wheat and the tares grow together until harvest. But the Master says that's not necessarily so. One will be taken, the other left, and so on and so forth. Now, if you get your concordances out, you will find that the word taken, which we've got in verse 34, 35 and 36, gives us the understanding really of what the Lord is saying. The word taken, according to Strong, literally means to take to oneself as a wife. That's what the word means. It's para, ama, beno, or something like that in the Greek. But it literally means, according to Strong's concordance, to take to oneself as a wife. In other words, the accepted. Those who are going to receive, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The other one shall be left. And the word left there, according to Strong again, means to send forth or to let go from oneself. In other words, they're being sent away. And the Lord says, they're the rejected. They're going to be sent forth or sent away. They're going to be let go. In other words, they're not going to be accepted to him. And that's going to apply, whatever we assume, there's going to be five wise and five foolish. Not necessarily an equal number, as we've stressed before. So it's not going to be one is taken, the other left, that we can divide Christadelphia into half, and half's going to be accepted and half not. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the principle that we assume that brethren and sisters all working together, all going to the meeting, all doing their readings, all doing those things which we assume is acceptable to the Lord, but in that day, some are going to be acceptable and some are not. Some are going to be given the benefits and the pleasures of the kingdom and the others are not. And so in verse 37 we've got this quite unusual phrase. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles, or the word is vultures as we know, be gathered together. Eagles don't eat dead bodies, it's the vultures who pick at a dead body. And that's the picture being painted by the Lord. It's a dead body being picked at by the vultures. Now again, how can we interpret that in the context of what we've just been looking at? How can we say that those who are taken, in other words, those who are accepted by the Lord, are like the body and the vultures are picking at it? It's just ridiculous. So the Master or the Apostles can't be talking about those who are going to be accepted by the Lord. They must be talking about those who are being left, those who are rejected. What's going to happen to those who are rejected? They answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And the implication, I believe, there is left where? What's going to happen to them? And he says, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, if we go to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to see this proven by the Lord, so you don't have to take my thoughts for granted. The Lord's going to explain this as we carry on in Matthew chapter 24. But if we go to Revelation chapter 3, we know there's such a thing spiritually as the living dead. And Sardis was an example of that. Those of us from First Street had the advantage of hearing Brother Ray on this a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 3. The angel to the ecclesia in Sardis says, verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but art dead. Now, they weren't dead naturally, they were dead spiritually. And because they were dead spiritually, they were obviously a living corpse spiritually. That's the idea which the Lord is spoken about. And of course, that's the picture of verse 37 of Luke chapter 17. Wheresoever the body is, those who are rejected are a dead corpse, as it were, spiritually. And because of that, the vultures will pick at them and they will be destroyed. So the picture of something being destroyed, something being taken apart as a dead body is by the vultures. Now if we go back to Matthew chapter 24, you will see how that this thought is carried through by the Lord. He is building up to his parable concerning the 10 virgins, concerning the parable of the talents. And leading up to it, he says in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 24, and don't forget, we've only ever got a précis. If everything which the Lord said had been written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. He obviously explained more to his disciples than we have here, but we've got the advantage of going back to an earlier occasion to put some more meat on the bone, if that's not a pun. But in verse 42, the Lord says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And now he gives again another contrast to amplify the one being taken and the other left. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto him, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So this is the one taken, the one being taken accepted, the one who is given the benefits of the kingdom, because he's been found watching and waiting for his Lord. He's made use of the goods which his master has entrusted to his care, which we'll look at in a bit of detail. But there is a contrast, and the contrast is in verse 48. And this is the one which is left. This is the one which is rejected by the Lord. This is the one who is the spiritually dead. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and what will happen to him? He will cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the divine judgment will come upon them, and they will literally be a dead corpse, in the fact that they will be cut asunder, to use the words of the Master. And of course, that which is dead, any vulture would gladly eat upon. So I believe all the way through here in Matthew 24, in the second part of the Olivet prophecy, when he is exhorting his disciples to be ready for his return to the earth, whenever that might be, he uses the parable of the days of Noah. We know he also uses in Luke 17 the parable of the days of Lot. He talks about one being accepted by him, the other not, and then he goes on to amplify it a bit more from verse 42 onwards. Then when we come from Matthew 25, he explains it in a lot more detail with the five wise, the five foolish, and those who make his goods double, and therefore they have used the talents well in the master's service. So the whole thing is a continuous exhortation, developing more details as it progresses, so that the apostles and all the disciples down all ages might be ready for the Lord when he returns. It's the exhortation to watchfulness, to faithfulness, to service, to make sure that they are accepted by the Lord when he returns. That's the exhortation. He's already explained in earlier occasions in Matthew 24 about the principle of AD 70, that they would have the opportunity of giving heed to the signs of the times. Now he's coming forward to his literal return to the earth. There'd be no mistaking, it would be like the lightning from the in the sky, no mistaking the return of the Lord. What we have to do is make sure we're ready and watching. Now, again, if we look at verse 42, 43 and 44, I don't think any of us want any explanation of that. We know how throughout the scriptures he is spoken of as a thief in the night. He will come as a thief to those who are not ready. Like any thief, even if we knew that our house was going to be burgled tonight and we were watching and listening out for it, as soon as the banging of the window came, we would be startled, there's no question about that. And the master goes on to explain that in the parable of the ten virgins. He's not talking about that we won't be startled. He's talking about that we won't be ready and prepared for his Lord, for our Lord when he comes. Therefore, in verse 44, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We don't know the hour or the day. He's told us that in verse 36. But we do know that at any time the Lord can come. So now we've got this contrast between the faithful and wise and the unfaithful and the foolish. So let's have a look at the faithful and wise first in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? The word ruler is not the way we would normally understand it, as being in charge of the household. Strong again gives the word a mutual service one to another. That's the idea. A mutual service one to another. It's not that you're in charge of the household. Although some in the ecclesias, like the bishops and deacons, are made in one sense to feed the flock of God. But the idea here is then it's applying to all. We all have to give service one to another. And it's quite interesting. And if we go to Revelation chapter 22, I find this interesting, you might not, but I find this interesting. If we go to Revelation chapter 22, you remember when we're given that picture of the glory to come with the pure river of water of life in Revelation 22? In verse 2, speaking spiritually of what Ezekiel 47 speaks naturally, in the midst of the street and either side of the river there was a tree or a wood of life, because you can't have one tree on either side of the river. So this was a wood of life, it's the Greek zoulon, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And that word healing there is the same one which has been translated ruler in Matthew 24, what we're looking at. And when you think of that in the context of the way that we should, as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me, I think it's a lovely idea that we are there mutually to serve and to help one another on our walk to the kingdom. The Lord calls it to give them meat in due season. Now we can think of the meat obviously as the word of God, to give them that spiritual manna to feed them, and of course that's what the elders should do. That's what Peter spoke of when he said that we should feed the flock of God. Well, the elders should feed the flock of God. But there's more to it than just that, because this is applying to everyone. Let's put a couple of quotations together. Can we go to Psalm 145? Please, Psalm 145. Verse 14 says, the Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all that be bowed down, The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. That's exactly the phrase which the Lord uses. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. So what the Lord has done for us, we do one for another. And so the principle of the things that we have received, we give. We have received from the Lord meat in due season, both naturally and spiritually. And it is our privilege, as well as our responsibility, to ensure that we help others, provide for them both naturally and spiritually. Because if you see somebody in want, and you don't do anything about it, then obviously you're a hypocrite, as James goes on to say. So we have this responsibility to be a healer, a ruler, a help to those within the ecclesia. And I think there's a lovely, well, I again think it's lovely, you might not share it, but Genesis 47 seems to me to picture what the Lord is saying. It's the occasion of Joseph when his father and his family had come down into Egypt. And Joseph had presented them to Pharaoh. And in verse 11 of Genesis 47, Genesis 47 verse 11, Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his mother and all his father's household with bread according to their families. He gave them meat in due season. And I think that's a lovely thought. To his family and to the larger household, he gave them what was necessary. And I would think, knowing Joseph, that wasn't just natural food, that would have been spiritual help when they needed. And we all have a responsibility. It's not just for the elders, we all have to give the word in season. It's for the elder sisters to help the younger sisters and son and so forth. We all know the commands of the apostles. And so we all have that responsibility of using the talents and the abilities which the Master has given us to the best of our ability, so that in that sense we are giving meat in due season. So coming back to Matthew 24 and verse 46, the Lord commends that work. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto him, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now again, if you just go over to Matthew 25, this is going to be amplified in great detail in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Because notice the phraseology in verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is a man travelling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered them unto them his goods. And it was what they were doing with the goods which the master had given to them as to how they were to be rewarded. Now take that back to verse 47. This is the end of their toil. This is the end of their work. The master will make them ruler over all his goods. Because the master obviously will have the whole of the world, the whole of the kingdom, which he will divide up to the saints. Because some will have ruler over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, and so on and so forth. If you just look back to Matthew 25, you will notice in verse 21, Matthew 25, verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Because they made use of the goods the Lord left them with, the gospel, the talents, the ability, the opportunities to work in his vineyard, because they had used that to their very best, he's going to make them ruler over all his goods and will divide the kingdom of God upon earth into the hands of the saints, which I think is a glorious thought and idea. As we were saying on Tuesday night in another context, we were looking at Revelation 4, when there was a door opened in heaven, and he said to Laodicea, "I stand at the door and knock. If anybody will open up to me, if they will open their heart to the Lord, he will open heaven to us." And it's a lovely thought, I believe, that whatever we give to the Lord now, he'll double it and treble it and quadruple it and even more. Not with natural, with spiritual. And so the small amount of work we do for him today will be rewarded with the colossal amount of joy and blessings of the kingdom. But he does speak in the context that the work which we put in now will be proportionally the work we will do in the future. That's why some have 10 cities, some have 5, some have 2. But coming back to Matthew 24, there is the flip side. There are those who obviously don't want to do it, who are not willing to serve the Lord in a manner which is acceptable to him. So verse 48 speaks of those, "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming." Now again, when we looked at the days of Noah in verses 37 and 38, we saw that the attitude of the brethren in the days of Noah was that they said in their hearts, the Lord delayed his coming. Remember from 2 Peter 3? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And although they got the signs in abundance that the Lord was about to destroy the earth with a flood, and unless they repented and went with Noah into the ark, they would be destroyed. They had the case of Methuselah, who had lived for nearly 1,000 years, 969 years, and had been named to coincide with the fact that at his death the flood would come. They'd seen Noah building this boat for 120 years. There was no doubt whatsoever, with all the signs, that the Lord was about to bring judgment upon the earth. And they still said, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. So the Lord is obviously making a reference here in verse 48 back to that parable he's given of the days of Noah. It's those who, if we can just keep a finger there, to Luke chapter 21 again, because Luke doesn't give us the parable of Noah, and he doesn't give us about these faithful and wise servants. What Luke gives us is verse 34. "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares." And that's what choked the word in the parable of the sower, the cares of this life. And that is what's causing them to say in their heart, the Lord delayeth his coming. They're not openly proclaiming it. Nobody's saying the Lord's not going to come for the next 1,000 years. It's just their way of life is demonstrating that they have no desire to today to be ready for their Lord. Ah, well, you know, we've got other things, we've got other priorities, we've got work to do for ourselves, and we'll think about these things maybe sometime in the future when there's a convenient season. And that's the attitude of brethren and sisters. They've got time for everything except the Lord. And the Lord says, "I will come at an hour when you think not." So it's not a question of openly, verbally saying, "Oh, the Lord delays his coming." It's the attitude that we are so caught up with the things of this world, we are so caught up with the cares of this life, we are so caught up with all the problems which beset us, that we are not working for the Lord in his vineyard. We're not watching, we're not preparing. Because he goes on to say in verse 49, exactly what was a situation in the days of Noah. Notice, "And he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkard." Now, it was the eating and the drinking which the Lord makes mention of in verse 38. In the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. And here he says, "They should begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken." Now, we can't ever imagine any brother or any sister smacking somebody else around the head as if smiting. We can't imagine any brother and sister beating up someone else, because that is anathema to what we're saying. And of course, that's not what the Lord says. Not in the sense that I've just explained it. Again, if you take Strong's Concordance and look up the word smite, he says it's being used figuratively, meaning to offend. And he goes on to say, by implication, the conscience. That's what Strong says. To offend, by implication, the conscience. So how can, in verse 49, brethren and sisters offend, by implication, the conscience of other fellow servants? Because they are mixing with the world, they are living a worldly life, they are having all the pleasures of this world, they are bogged down with all the cares of this life, and they say there's nothing wrong with it. They're saying there's nothing bad about not coming to the Bible class, or not doing our readings, or not visiting the fatherless and the widows, and not working in the truth, and not preaching, and not doing all the other things which the Lord wants us to do. And the signs which we see of the empty meetings and the total apathy about things spiritual is exactly what the Lord is saying. They're offending, and it's by implication, the conscience of others, because those who have got less of empty meetings and the total apathy about things spiritual is exactly what the Lord is saying. They're offending, and it's by implication, the conscience of others, because those who have got less of faith are going to think, well, if brother so-and-so does that, then it's going to be all right for me. There can't be anything wrong with it. If that sister is the way she is, and if she's not bothering to wear a hat, well, I'm not going to be bothered. And I'm using just extreme, but we all know what we're saying. It's amazing how much influence we can have. And it can be for good, but it also can be for bad and for evil. And the Lord is suggesting there are those who are not committed to the truth, who begin to smite, and therefore by implication have influence over others. And they begin to lose the heart to fight back. And they believe that, well, it's not worth the effort. And they get sucked into the same way of life, and the apathy pervades everyone. And that's easy to get caught up with. It's easy to get caught up with in everyday ecclesial life, and in everyday family life and work life and all that sort of thing. We can go, as the term is, with a swing. Because that's what the majority are doing, then we don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be looked upon as awkward. And that is what they're doing. They're beginning to beat into submission their fellow servants. And so in verse 50 the Lord says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, one illustration which most of you, if not all, have heard me use before is in the third epistle of John. And this is just one of many illustrations which the apostles give of how we can have the influence of others permeate our thinking. Verse 5 of 3rd of John. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the ecclesia, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, margin worthy of God, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So obviously here there were preachers who were going around various places preaching the gospel, as they did very powerfully and successfully in the first century. But obviously they had to be entertained, they had to be looked after, they had to be put up, and they had to be encouraged, and they had to be helped, and they had to be supported. And the Apostle John is encouraging that. And how often during the epistles do we have the phrase, be given to hospitality? How often we are saying to help one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And this is what he's encouraging here. But in this specific sense, regarding the preaching effort and the entertaining and the supporting. But in verse 9 he says, I wrote into the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that ward, and casteth out of the ecclesia. So you got this person here who'd elevated himself to be the conscience of the ecclesia. And he didn't agree with preaching, and he turned the ecclesia against preaching. And he was saying, look, we're not going to receive these brethren because we don't agree with preaching into all the world. And we have the connotations of that coming banging down to our day and generation. And you can have dominant ones, or you can have the ones who go by going and talk in the ears of people. I'm thinking of the phrase having itching ears, always wanting to listen to something new. And brethren and sisters are going round the meeting trying to make their own point to be accepted before they make a public announcement, so they've got the majority on their side before anything is said. And we see it often, and it's because they don't particularly agree with something. Whether it's in accordance with the scriptures is immaterial. It's what they think, and they can have an influence so badly upon the rest of the ecclesia. So much so that we have ecclesias today who will condemn preaching of the gospel. That's a fact of life. And we have others who don't think there's any need to support the preaching of the gospel. They don't think there's any need to help one another, or even to support a special effort or any other thing like that. Now that's just one example of many, many, many. Like, for example, we can have a social outing, you'll have everyone there. You can have a study night, you have very few there. And we're out of sync somewhere, we're out of balance. We have to do the one, not necessarily leave the other undone, but we have to get the priorities right. And the Lord is saying, make sure that you try every spirit. Every suggestion, every thought which is being made, is it in accord with his teaching, his will and his way? Is it edifying, and is it helping the ecclesia towards the eternal goal of the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Now, we could elaborate that, but I'm conscious of the time with this tape. But I'm sure you understand what the Lord is saying here in Matthew chapter 24. And he uses a phrase in verse 51, which is very apt, isn't it? Because he says, the Lord will come and he will mete out the judgment to this person. Just don't be deceived by him. And he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now the phrase cut asunder is exactly what used to happen when a covenant was confirmed in Old Testament times. You remember back in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham received the covenant, there was the sacrifice made and God divided the pieces in two. And the two who had agreed on the terms of the covenant passed through the two pieces of the animal. If we go to Deuteronomy 29, I think we shall see that there. If I've got the... No, we won't see it in... Can anybody think of the one in where it is? Where they pass between... I know it's in Genesis 15. Yeah, Genesis 15. There's one in Deuteronomy which tells us that specific thing. But let's go to Genesis 15, because we know the principle from Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. There's actually a law later on written which confirms that a covenant was made by two parties by dividing an animal and walking between it. Verse 9 of Genesis 15. He said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and lay each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And so an animal had to be cut in two, and then they had to walk between those two pieces, and that was like us doing a contract or sealing things with a seal or making an oath. That was their terms of confirming an agreement between two parties. Now that's what the Lord is saying here in verse 51. Jeremiah 34. Excellent. Thanks, Marge. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18. Thank you. Yeah, that's it. Excellent. Thank you. Verse 17 for connection. Jeremiah 34, verse 17. This is the way what we just read in Genesis 15 was physically worked out. Thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. And he goes on to enumerate them, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, which passed between the parts of the calf in verse 19, but they didn't keep the terms of the covenant. And that's precisely what the Lord is saying. I will cut him asunder. He had made a covenant with his Lord. And his covenant was, I will serve thee unto the end. All that the Lord hath said, I will do and be obedient. And when we go through the waters of baptism, we are making our covenant with the Lord. But likewise, he is making his covenant with us. And the two parties are in agreement with the terms of the covenant. We know what the Lord is offering and what he is requiring, and therefore we've accepted the terms of the contract, the terms of the covenant. And that in Old Testament times was by splitting an animal in two and the two parties going between the pieces. But, of course, if the one party doesn't keep to the terms of the covenant, then the covenant is disannulled. And the Lord is saying in verse 51 of Matthew 24, instead of the animal being cut in two, you become the victim. And the word in the Greek literally is dichotomio, which we get dichotomy from, and it literally means cut in two. And the Lord is saying, if you don't keep the terms of the covenant, you are cut in two, because that's literally what happened under the Mosaic law. If you didn't keep the terms of the covenant, then you suffered and died. And that was the case here, that he's going to cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now if we go back in time again to Luke chapter 12, the Lord has already commented more about these things that we've just been looking at in Matthew 24. You remember when the Lord exhorted them to be ready and watching for him, and if they were, then he would come and sit down with them, and he would prepare a feast for them, and he would serve them, and so on and so forth. And Peter in verse 41 wanted to know whether this parable was to everybody or just to them. And so the Master gives almost the identical parable early on in his ministry to what we've just read. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers, i.e. death, obviously. And that servant, which knew his lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. And the Lord in explanation says, Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now he goes on to explain that in more details with the 5 talents, the 2 talents and the 1 talents. Now in the parable there, the one who got 5 talents had used them and provided 5 more. But of course conversely could have been true. He could have been one with 5 talents and had dug a hole and buried them. It wasn't just the one with the 1 talent who didn't work for his master. It could have been the one with the 10 talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, 4 talents, whatever. And so the Lord says, depending upon what talents you've been given and the opportunities being provided to work in my vineyard, you're going to receive proportionally similar rewards of punishment. So the punishment is meted out in degrees. It's not going to be necessarily the same for all. Now again, that is in accord with the way the Almighty has worked in the past. If I can just give a few examples. The ultimate for everyone is death. But of course there's different ways of achieving that end as far as the judgment of God is concerned. Nadab and Abihu were immediately smitten because they transgressed. For others, a serpent bit them. Some died, some had the opportunity of living again. Israel transgressed and they had to wander 40 years through the wilderness. And the Lord in some of his parables seems to suggest for some there's going to be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. As if they're aware of the punishment they're under. They know what's going to be the end, but they're not consumed immediately. And sorry to use you again, Louise, one of your favourite passages is in Isaiah prophecy, Isaiah 65. The reason I say that is we've done a fraternal on this and Louise didn't like the thought of this one. It's a verse which we know well, but we don't always think of it necessarily in the context that we're talking about now. Verse 20 says, There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. And because this is a new heavens and a new earth in verse 17, i.e. the kingdom has come, we say use this to show how life will be increased. In other words, like it was in the days of Genesis, where people lived a much longer age because sin was restrained upon the earth, so in the kingdom it would appear that's the case. And we use this verse to say that. But look what the next phrase is. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Why does it equate exactly the same age, a child, and the sinner being accursed? The one is not being pitied. Sorry, he's not being congratulated because he's lived 100 years as a child. He's being pitied because being 100 years old is a sinner and accursed. And I would suggest what the prophet is saying here is that when the Lord returns and the judgment takes place, some will die immediately. The fire of God, the wrath of God will fall upon them, those who are rejected. For others, they will be sent back into a world at war. Some may have to find their way back to their own situation, knowing, like Cain, they had been rejected of the Lord, that their punishment was greater than they could bear, and maybe, the same as it was with Cain, the Lord will give them a certain amount of protection, but eventually they know that once they die, that's it. And so the sinner, being 100 years old, is accursed. Because the Lord in Luke chapter 12 does seem to indicate that those who have been given the more talents, knowing the Lord's will and not doing it, are going to be beaten with many stripes. But those who didn't know so much, who weren't given the same opportunities, the same talents, are going to receive the same punishment, but in a different degree. They shall be beaten with few stripes. And so I believe that the Lord is going to explain then, in the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, these things which are going to happen at the judgment seat. He's going to talk about in detail now, not just to be ready and prepared, but exactly what's going to happen when he returns. So we're going to briefly just look at Matthew chapter 25 and just paint an overall picture, because next time, God willing, we shall fill in the details. Matthew chapter 25, we know the narrative well, so I don't need to go into it. But I believe that this is one of the few parables which must be specifically to those who are alive at the return of the Lord. The dead in Christ shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. But there will be a community who will be alive at his coming, who will not taste of death until they see the Lord's Christ. And as we were saying at the other class last week, we don't realise the tremendous privilege that will be. Because we're all sinners, we are all justly receiving our due reward, which is death. The wages of sin is death. But there are going to be some who will never, ever experience death. So in that sense, they'll be greater than Abraham, greater than even the Lord Jesus Christ, in having never, ever tasted death, and therefore never received the reward of being a sinner. And there's going to be that community who are alive at his coming. And of that community who are accepted by him, they will never have experienced death at all. Now that is a tremendous blessing and privilege. And that's what I believe the Master is now talking about in Matthew 25. There is going to be a responsibility upon those privileged to be alive at the return of the Lord, so that when the bridegroom cometh, the call goes out to go and meet him. Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. 5 went, 5 didn't. The foolish didn't, the wise did. The wise had got the sufficient oil in their lamps, the foolish hadn't. We know what to think. It's obviously speaking about faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and heareth by the word of God. And so it's that which lightens up our lives, is the faith that we have before God. And some have got more than sufficient faith to go and meet the Lord. The others hesitate and are concerned. Now I believe, as you've heard me say before, that the reason we had a resurrection at the time of the Lord of those saints in Jerusalem was to testify that the Lord had risen. And I believe that will be the case again, that those who we have known and loved, who will be raised from the dead, because the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will come and appear to those of us who are still alive and say, the bridegroom's here, go you out to meet him. And although we've all commented on various occasions that if we saw a loved one, like Ray, his father, we'd have no doubt that the Lord had returned. The Master makes the point, though one rose from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And I believe 500 went into Jerusalem at the time of the resurrection of the Lord, those he raised from the grave, and still many didn't believe. And I believe that this call will be over a period of a week, and I reasons for saying that, which we will look at next time as far as the tape is concerned. But I believe that the Apostle Paul sums it all up for us, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There will be a need of a test of our faith. As Noah had to go into the ark 7 days before the rain came, as Rahab had to go into the house 7 days before the walls came tumbling down, so I believe we'll have a test of faith while we're still alive for 7 days when the Lord has returned and we're told to go out and meet him. But this is the point which verse 12 says of 2 Timothy 1. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And what Paul had committed to him was the gospel, the talents, the opportunities. And Paul knew that he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith, henceforth there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. So what he had committed to his Lord was his life. And Paul says, that which I have committed to him, he will keep against that day. And so when the call comes, it won't just be a judgment on the instantaneous response. It will be because the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who have put their trust in him and have committed their lives to him. And he has promised that in that day he will not leave them nor forsake them. And the guardian angel, as we like to use the phrase, who is sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, who won't be there to those who fear not the Lord, will be there in that day to ensure that the response is right and that we trust in the Lord to take us and to deliver us. And I believe that what the apostle is saying, that because he has given his life to the Lord, in that day the Lord will give him his life again. If we go to Revelation chapter 22, the principle of, I believe, the return of the Lord is in Revelation 22. You know the words well. Verse 10. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now verse 11 can't apply to the time of our pilgrimage. It can't apply to the time of our probation, because the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He wants all the unjust and the filthy to turn to him and become righteous and holy. So there must be one specific point in time when the call comes and there will be no altering what we have done with our lives. If we've been unjust, we shall remain unjust. If we've been filthy, we shall remain filthy. If we have been righteous, because it's been imputed to him, to us, we shall be righteous. In other words, it's an assimilation of the things that we have done in our life, which will be with us in that day. And like the foolish, it will be too late to go and buy the oil. It will be too late to change the lifestyle we've had. It will be too late to say, oh Lord, I'm sorry, I should have done this or that. It's over with. All that there is going to be is a fearful looking forward of the judgment or otherwise in that day. And what a terrible thing will be for those who are alive at his coming, who will not be helped by the Lord, who will have to go to the judgment seat, who will not have the angel to speak for them and to represent them and to talk to them. They will be totally on their own, isolated, filthy, unjust. They will be in that situation where their punishment will be greater than they can bear. And that's why I believe, so much so, that in the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 25, the Lord is constantly exhorting us to be faithful and wise, to be ready for him in that day. Because any generation could have received the return of the Lord, because no man knew the hour of the day. We would seem to be that privileged community at the end of the 6,000 year plan, when Israel has been restored to their land, who will see the return of the Lord. That will be a tremendous, tremendous privilege not to have seen it. But with that privilege comes that responsibility that we are ready and waiting for our Lord, and will respond to his call in that day.